We are truly thankful, our Father, for this and other opportunity to study thy word, to be encouraged by it, as well as challenged. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Last evening we took up, we're just about ready to wrap up the doctrine of the rapture. And I think most of you at this point realize that eminency is the key word with regard to the rapture as opposed to immediacy. What you mean by that when you differentiate between immediacy and eminency, immediacy simply implies that it can happen and will in fact happen now, whereas eminency means that it can happen at any moment and yet it can still be prolonged as it pleases the Lord, which means that only he knows the hour, the time, the moment. And we know from at least the bride of Christ standpoint or the body of Christ standpoint that when it, the body of Christ, is complete, then the rapture will occur. Now the big question comes up, when will the body of Christ be complete? Well, that's according to God's plan, not ours. And therefore, as souls are being led to a saving knowledge of Christ, the last soul that makes up the complete body, then the body of Christ will be complete. At the point of the rapture, it will be converted from the body to the bride. We'll be ushered into the presence of the Lord. And then during the last half of the tribulation period, we will be married to the Lord Jesus Christ. That is rather fresh in my mind, especially because this evening we were looking again at the tape of John and Susan's wedding. I can assure you, however, even as marvelous and wonderful and stupendous as that might have been, at least it was for us, why, it is in no way to be compared with the marvel and the wonder of that which we will experience when we are ushered into the presence of our Savior. I think a part of that I have not seen nor ear heard is all-inclusive. It not only deals with time, but certainly it deals with eternity, and a part of that would be the phenomenal wonder of our standing in the presence of the Father and being literally married to the Lord Jesus Christ. We took up such phrases as drawing nearer. Of course, there again we have the eminency concept. We took up the principles regarding the Corinthians, and even though they were a church that obviously had some very serious problems, Apostle Paul was quite encouraged. He thanked God on their behalf, not because of whom what they were, but because they were recipients of the grace of God. Again, being strengthened to the end in the Corinthian letter refers to the strength that we will receive from the Lord, and that patience, the end referring to the end of the age and or the dispensation of the church. Also in that passage, and I think this is pertinent as far as the Corinthians were concerned, he made it very clear to them in the first chapter that they would receive a body that was blameless. Remember, they had some distortions with that regard. We took up Revelation 22, verses 7, 12, and 20. Our current text, Titus chapter 2, we referred also to the principle of the power of the resurrection, and that's the power that is made available to us as believers in the current dispensation as a result of the prototype divine dynasphere being established, and that initially during our Lord's earthly ministry, and therefore what he had available to him and the power that he exercised within is the same power that we have today. And so some have referred to that particular time as the great power experiment of the hypostatic union, which was obviously successful. And today we're living in the dispensation of the church age, the same power. That is why we're told to live in resurrected power. The very power that raised our Lord is available to you and to me. And as I mentioned last night, therefore we are without excuse. We cannot say it was too difficult for us, because it's not too difficult for him. When it is too difficult for us, it's just simply human power attempting to live divine power, which is impossible. By the way, when the Christian life ever gets hard, It's only because you're trying to live it. Simple enough. If it gets to the point where it's almost unbearable, the Lord's trying to say something to you. I never said for you to live it in the energy of human power. Divine power is the name of the game. And once we are exercised under divine power, it's His power. It's His energy. And therefore, the principle of the yoke again. My burden is light. My yoke is easy, He said. Our burdens are heavy. Our yokes are entangling. In fact, our yokes become almost prisons. People make prisons for themselves. I was listening to some people today, and it's amazing how many people at this time of the year are actually suffering from maximum stress. And it's because of the holiday season. You would think it'd be a time of peace on earth, goodwill toward men, and it isn't. All these wackos going around, shooting people, killing people, getting involved in all kinds of mass murders. They interviewed a psychologist, and they asked why he thought the serial killers and the mass murderers are so frequent in the time in which we live, and he says it's directly related to people's inability to deal with stress. And this is the way he put it. They have no internal answers. It's good. Now, you have an advantage. Not only do you have an internal answer, but you also have a, what? Eternal answer. Double advantage. And yet sometimes we live our lives as if everything depended upon us. The whole load of the world is upon our shoulders. The Lord says, not so. Jesus Christ controls history. It'd be nice if He could control you and me as often as He would desire. That is our making ourselves available by our will. No one forces you. Remember, God is a gentleman, but we suffer the consequence. And the consequence is spelled out in one word, loser. All right, so living our lives in the resurrection power, we took up 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, Acts chapter 2, 24. These are verses that you might want to jot down. Romans 6, 4, 1 Corinthians 6, 14, Ephesians 1, 20, Colossians 2, 12, 1 Thessalonians 1, 10, 1 Peter 121. The other day I was watching a rather ridiculous program, but this guy was talking about the fact that he was a prophet and that he had omnipotence. And I kind of chuckled. Some omnipotence. If that was omnipotence, but you know what? We have available to us the omnipotence of God the Holy Spirit. Want to measure that power against human power? That's why we fail. We don't fail because of pressure. I was just talking to a couple recently about marriage and about the whole circumstances involving marriage. Of course, this is something that you already know, at least you should know. Marriage is not a utopia. As a matter of fact, there are more problems after marriage. What's the key? The problem-solving devices. The answers that you have gathered over the years. The application of those answers. The utilization of divine power to human experience. All right, so we find then these verses are definitely pertinent. Then we went over some of the particular scriptures dealing with the rapture. Philippians 3:11, 1 John 3:2-3. I've always found a great joy in this particular passage because not only do we have the assurity of our being like him, but then there's also the challenge. John, to me, was probably one of the most practical individuals that I read in the New Testament. Peter gets a little bit heavy. You may not realize it, but the Greek of 1st and 2nd Peter is probably the most difficult. You don't take a first-year Greek student and have them sit down and analyze 1st and 2nd Peter. You start off with either the Gospel of John or one of his epistles, or even the Revelation. John was a very simple writer, and yet the weight of that which he wrote, some have called him kind of a simple writer from the standpoint of language, and yet profound from the standpoint of intent. Take, for example, a simple phrase, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." It's profound. And yet there are just a few, "He that hath the Son hath life." All first syllable, one syllable words. "He that hath not the Son hath not life." Profound. The world stumbles over that. They call it foolishness. It's a good passage, by the way, when you're dealing with an unsaved person. Just ask them the question, "Which one are you?" Give them the choice. Are you the "he that has the Son has life," or "you that has not the Son"? And it's always amazing. I've never had anyone, by the way, who was honest with me when I was witnessing to them that ever said that they had the Son when they didn't. If there's positive volition there, they will very clearly admit they don't have the Son. Therefore, you don't have life, right? And then after about 15 or 20 minutes, we might be talking a little longer, and then I'll say something to the effect, "Would you like to receive or confess Christ as Savior?" They'll say yes. I read the same verse. You want to see their face light up. One of them even said to me, "What made the change? Why was it 20 minutes ago I kept saying, I don't have the Son? And now, because I said the Spirit of God bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." You don't feel anything. It's certainly a part of your understanding. Ask yourself that question. Which makes you more comfortable? Listen to it. "He that has the Son has life." Boy, that rings in my life. "He that has not the Son has not life." That should turn you off. You should feel a negative connected with that. But if there's no negative, if you're just sitting there saying, "Well, I'm not sure," then you're probably not saved. But then again, the Holy Spirit can witness that we have the Son and we have life, and then we can go around like stupid fools and deny it. Or say that we can do something to lose it. We are saved by the power of God. We are kept by the power of God. Hey, our salvation was taken care of by the power of God. Our life here on earth is taken care of by the power of God. We don't even have the power to raise ourselves. And that's taken care of. And what do you suppose is going to sustain us throughout all of eternity? That resurrected body, which is made after his glorious body. So John gives us some insight here. "Beloved, now we are the children of God, and what we will be, he has not yet revealed." In other words, we don't know yet, right now. I don't know what I'm going to have. I don't know what you're going to look like. I don't know what a glorified body is like. I don't know what it means, and you know, this is rather physical, but I don't know what it means to be able to walk through a wall. Right now, if I attempt to walk through that wall, I'm going to break my nose or my glasses or end up with a bloody mess. Now, that's just one aspect, and that's the only thing I can relate to because I have difficulty walking through walls. I don't know what it means to consume little bits of fishes and bread and not have to have an outhouse nearby. I don't know what that means either. I don't know what it means to be able to disappear and reappear. I don't know what it means to be able to be transported from point A to point B in a time factor that is unknown to me. I don't know what it means to say timeless. You know, at the rapture, there's the first thing going to fall off of your wrist. That's a part of that glorified body. Boom! First thing. This is a reminder that we're still what? Subject to time, creatures of time. But one day, no time. We won't even use words like day. And I can almost guarantee you that our language is not going to be English. You say, well, what language will we speak? Not Greek either. Say, well, isn't that just about... No, it isn't. It's a human, frail language. I don't know what the language of heaven is. It certainly isn't what those garbling idiots do when they supposedly speak in tongues. And if that were the case, I don't think I'd really want to go there. Honestly. I don't want somebody gurgling in my ear. Imagine communication. Yet, will language even be necessary, you see? There are so many variables, there are so many unknowns. So it doth not yet appear what we shall be, King James. Unfortunate to memorize for almost 40 years passages from the authorized text and then try to read an inferior text. One that you're not familiar with and you stumble over the words. However, we know that if he should appear, and he will, we shall be exactly like him because we will see him as he is. Just think. One day you're going to have the same body he now has right now. Now you say, well, what does that mean? We're going to look like him. I don't know. Don't ask. Some things are too deep for us to know, only because they deal with eternity. And I'm a frail human creature, subject to time. I know nothing of eternity except what's revealed in the Word. And even at that, I must confess a failure of understanding. We had a woman here years ago, and she was concerned about whether or not, I don't know, she'd have any blemishes or something. So tritey. There's no vanity in eternity. There aren't going to be any mirrors. No makeup. No cover-up. What does it mean to be in the presence of pure light? What does it mean to be an eternal creature? I don't know. Hey, that part about no more pain and no more suffering, that's a thrill to me right there. And yet remember something. Let us not get so divorced from our expectation and anticipation of eternity that we forget the reality of our present existence. We're not there. We're here. I know some people that get so involved in trying to write about and to think about and to conjure what we will have, they forget about their present journey. And you see, I'm here and you're here and we're not there. We shall be there. But it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But when he shall appear, we'll be like him, for we'll see him as he is. Then John's challenge. See, it doesn't end there. And everyone who keeps on having this hope purifies himself. Even as he is pure. That's a reference, by the way, to the divine dynasphere. As our Lord was pure during his life on earth,
in his humanity, in hypostatic union, empowered by the Holy Spirit, anyone who has that hope keeps himself pure, confined within the divine dynasphere. Tremendous passage. And of course, even as he is now pure in ultimate sanctification, for us it's progressive. And we took again 1 Corinthians 6 and a reminder of 1 Thessalonians 4, and we covered up to the characteristics of the rapture. This evening, let's just take a few points in this regard, and then we'll wrap up the whole section with a brief analysis of everything we've covered. 4 points under the characteristics of the rapture. 1. Cognizance and application of the doctrine of the rapture provides stability for the royal family in phase 2 of the plan of God. Remember, there are 3 phases for the plan of God directed to the believer. Phase 1 is salvation. Phase 2 is the believer in time. Phase 3 is eternity. As a matter of fact, when we used to get letters from various categorical people throughout the United States, when they would sign their name, okay, they'd sign their name here, in indicating, if I don't see you here, I'll see you there. Anticipating phase 3. Phase 1, salvation adjustment. Assuming we've all confessed Christ as Savior. Phase 2, the believer in time. That's where you are. I don't know where your timeline ends. That will be your physical death. And at that point, you'll go to be with the Lord. You'll enter into phase 3. The only believers that will not see physical death and enter into phase 3 will be the rapture generation. That could be us. Then again, it might not be. Eminency, not immediacy. God has a plan and a purpose for you while you're here. As a matter of fact, everything that you're rewarded for here depends directly with what you've done here. And when you stop to think about it, let's try to use a simple comparative. Let's say from the point of your regeneration to the point of your phase 3, and I'm going to give you a healthy life. I'm going to give you 60 years. At 60 years in Christ, in comparison to E for eternity. And notice the mentality of Homo sapien in the flesh. I live my life for the 60 and discount the worth of eternity. And what he's saying in that passage that we just read, John is saying, live your life in the light of eternity, and it'll drastically change your attitude and time. Not to the point of divorcing you from time, but realizing the relationship between time to eternity. And once you get that, once you grasp that, it'll change your life. And not until. You talk to the average believer, they're living for time. Sometimes divorced from time in fantasy. All the various excuses that we use. Our whole society, the whole structure of our society, is pressing toward the everlastingness of Homo sapiens. All the fields of medical science are trying to find the breakthrough that will give man eternal life. That's what we might call the Spanish explorer's fantasy. Balboa looking for the fountain of youth, was it? Or it's Ponce de Leon, but what was Balboa looking for? Oh, he was looking for the Pacific Ocean.
Why do they call it the Pacific Ocean? Why don't they call it the Balboan Ocean?
Then we have Vasco da Gama, who is looking for da Gamas and all the rest of it. One of them was looking for gold. Cortez. All with the idea, get rich, live long, and be prosperous.
For what? 70? 70 stinking little puny infinitesimal years in comparison to the light years of a day of eternity?
There we are. And I know why. I'm going to tell you why. You may not like it, but I'm going to tell you why. The reason why we live for now, in spite of our eternal existence, is because it's not real to us.
It's something far off. Oh, it's there, but it's tomorrow. See? And when tomorrow comes, it's tomorrow again. It's the procrastinative attitude.
Aren't we that? Aren't we that kind of a creature? Do you always do today what you should do today? I know, my wife and I were talking this morning, and I said, I'm going to do blah, 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 blah. I got into the weather, and I'm going home.
I have a Camry, not a Chris Craft.
I got in some of those tidal waves down here on 51st and Olive, and I said, that's all for me. And I saw these big jacked up trucks, you know, Chevrolets and Fords, sitting there in the water with the water running, and here I'm going through. And I wasn't laughing all the way either. Because just about the time you get your first chuckle out, that's when. So you just keep going. If anything, you laugh in Japanese, and I guess no one could understand you but your car. Yeah, I know, we're not doing much for our economic structure and all that. Tell me about it.
Cognizance and application of the doctrine of the rapture provides stability for the royal family. Secondly, the rapture takes the sting out of death. You know, I don't care what the circumstances are, whether it be the person who is in the pangs, in the process thereof, or the individual viewers, or the passerby, there's always a sting in death. Even in dying grace, there's a reminder there's still that sting. Minimized tremendously, of course, for the mature believer. Because your death is a blessing. Has great impact to others surrounding them. But imagine the rapture. The sting is gone. Paul, you know, you can read the triumph in the 15th chapter, 1 Corinthians. Oh, death, where? I mean, he's almost laughing at it, almost scoffing at it. Oh, death, where is thy sting? Oh, grave, where is thy victory? In other words, I beat it all. And yet Paul was going to die probably a painful death. Although I understand losing your head is not very painful. I think there's more mental anguish than there is until the point of the severance. Because after that, you don't have any mental anything. You know, waiting for the axe to fall. I suppose there'd be other ways. Fire, water, electrocution. You know, the various ways the people and the things we do to ourselves. Cancer. Painful, excruciating types. Agony and all that's connected with it. And yet the believer inside has what? That confidence. Hey, when I close my eyes, the sting of death is gone. And the victory of the grave. No. because I have my victory in Christ. I suppose this is fitting at this point. Man was about to die, man of means, who had everything he ever wanted in his life, born again. And they, his family and others, close friends, were surrounded as he lie there ready to die. Lay there ready to die. And so he looked up and he says, "Bring forth." And of course they started scuffling, you know, and running about, and they started bringing him things that he had liked. They didn't quite understand what he meant. "Bring forth," he said again. And so they brought more things to him. And finally he sat up with one, and this is true, by the way, one triumphant acclamation. "Bring forth a royal diadem and crown him Lord of all." And he passed out into eternity. There's a man with confidence. You know, Paul wasn't going to be around too much longer after he wrote that second epistle. Read a swan song in 2 Timothy. I mean, how many of us can go around saying, "I'm ready to be offered, I've fought a good fight, my job is done, it's finished." And then with confidence, "Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness." Well, you boastful creature, you. Well, it's the same guy that wrote, "O death, where is thy sting?" It's almost like he's sparring with it. Huh? You know, left jab. "O death, where's thy sting?" Puff! "O grave, where's thy victory?" Well, tweak on the nose, you see. It's all swallowed up in the victory of Christ. That's point two. Point three, the rapture removes hysteria and hopelessness of bereavement. See, when the rapture occurs, none of us are going to be sorry that any of us went. No bereavement. I say none of us believers. You know, there's going to be a generation of those that are going to wonder what happened to us. They'll try to find us. I wonder, I've heard some, you know, conjecture with this regard, but I wonder how many counterfeits will be offered to explain the rapture. I've made a study on some of the satanic counterfeits. I'm sure there's one that he is going to have spread abroad very quickly. But these were taken in judgment, and in fact, they were the real culprits of society. And we who remain will be the ones who are the chosen. And there's enough dumb Baptists that have been going around using Matthew 24 to explain the rapture. He'll probably quote that passage. If the Baptist Church even has a Matthew 24 left in its theology. No hysteria, no hopelessness, no bereavement, just joy. Say, "What's it going to be like?" "I have an answer." Say, "You do?" "Yes." "What's the answer?" "I don't know." Point four. The rapture then is a source of comfort. Remember, "Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." It's a sense of comfort for bereavement. See, the rapture generation, there'll be no bereavement. But how about those of us who are around and we see our loved ones being put into the ground? Or however they die. What great comfort that is. What to know what? The same power that saved them, the same power that keeps us, is going to raise them. You know, a funeral should really be what? Not only comfort, should be strengthening. And a challenge as well, by the way. At the rapture, we will enter into the ultimate state of sanctification. There are three areas of hope that are connected with the rapture. The first of which is called the living hope in 1 Peter 1:3. The second is called the blessed hope of Titus 2:13. And the last is called purifying hope in 1 John 3:3. The chronology of the rapture, if you're interested in timelines and sequential events, very quickly. One, the rapture takes place. Two, the believer in the presence of the Lord. Three, the judgment seat of Christ. Four, the bride returns with Christ at the second advent. Five, the manifestation of the bride. Six, Operation Footstool. Remember, until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Seven, the coronation of Christ. Eight, the wedding supper of the Lamb. An eternity future. You ever wonder why the rapture has to occur, by the way? Why the Lord just can't simply come and set up the kingdom and usher us into it? That's the end of that. We've got to be prepared. You see, we're prepared during that time, and I've suggested to you at least 3.5 years. Generally the last half of the tribulation, just the giving out of rewards. Now, sometimes that bothers me. It could either be a very, very, very long, drawn-out affair, or it could go rather speedily. You say, how could it go speedily? Quick. Not too many. Do you ever go to a graduation of a rather large school? And sit there and wait. Your son is named Zwingli or Zwiebecki or something, you know, with a Z in it. Oh, they're only up to the D's. And here they come. I can remember at Moon Valley. John's about in the middle with M. And they kept coming down the aisles, coming down the aisles. They kept saying, where is he? Baker, Brown, Bees, an hour. How about some of these larger schools? I mean, huge schools. I think some of you don't appreciate that because when you graduated, they called out A and your name and that was it. Indicating two things, only two people graduated of the school of 1,000 or more, and thank God you made it. But here we have, and I don't know how that's going to work either, but look at all those varying types of rewards. Then you're going to have that roll call of pastors and their congregations. Yeah. You may not appreciate that. You know, you can criticize a pastor all you want, but one day he's going to get his criticism. And it's going to be because of you. So lay off. I've got to give an account one day for every one of you. And you, dear, sweet mothers and potential grandmothers with sons and grandchildren, sons, don't pray them into the ministry. Say, but it's so rewarding. It's also very challenging. It's nothing you aspire to. You've got to stand one day before the Lord. See, you have to give an account for yourself. I've got to give an account for an entire congregation plus myself. So make my job easier. Help me. Don't criticize me. You know, a godly wife understands that. That's what most women don't understand. They marry a pastor and they don't realize that he's got to give account not only for himself and his treatment of his wife, but his entire congregation. And really making his job easier. Congregation's fine. Married to Mrs. Biddy, see?
Witty Biddy. Or a congregation that is constantly gnawing, you know, having chopped pastor for lunch. Ground meal, in this case. You get it? Miller. Be careful, a little leaven, leaven at the whole lump. Oh, wow, what a pun. You know, that sometimes is terrifying to me. I've been awakened by it. You know, I mean, there you are, sound asleep, and all of a sudden, and then I think of some, and I don't sleep the rest of the night. But you see, here's what you do for me when you criticize me. The heat's off. Honestly, because then you get the discipline. I wonder how many pastors actually recognize that fact. Plus, when all these people are standing in back of them, yeah, leader first, they're going to say, I really don't know these people, you understand? I met them once. You know. No way. You're talking to omniscient God. He knows everything. He's got the report card right in front of him. The whole evaluation sheet. Step forward. What are you going to hear? Or will it be that you don't hear anything? Because there's nothing to hear. In other words, don't step forward. No reward. Silence. I never looked at it that way, but you know where it says there was silence in heaven for the space of a half hour? That may be for all the losers. Yeah, all the losers. Graduation has come. Promotion is there. Crowns are given. Medals and awards will be presented. And for some, nothing.
And by the way, for those of you that have played soccer, those stupid little leagues where everybody gets trophies, that's not the way it's going to be in eternity. It works for kids. Kids come home with a trophy. Your team come in first? No, last. How come you got a trophy? Everybody gets a trophy. Whether we win or lose, we get a trophy. What? How would you feel? Listen to it. How would you feel? You've worked all your life to go to the Olympics. Okay? And you break 3 world records, and 15 people have competed against you, and every single one of them is on that platform, and they all have gold medals. I heard a funny story recently about that whole thing. Did you ever wonder about the guy that comes in last in any event? Think about it. He didn't even have to practice to do that. Huh? He spends half his life agonizing. And he comes in last. I think it's kind of funny myself.
But let us not discount the fact that there are going to be those that end up with nothing.
Because you didn't run the race.
The race that was set before you. Run with confidence, run with patience. Looking to what? The author and finisher of our faith. There's our goal. There's our objective.
Philippians 2:16 tells us of the rapture and reward.
And when you read of that, you'll see that the phrase that he used for boasting really has to do with those rewards that he'll receive.
You know, there's one thing about the confidence of hope 3. You don't hope you're going to get a reward. You know it. You see, God gives us a foretaste in time. Yeah, he does. And when you're experiencing the blessing and the temporal rewards here on earth, that gives you great confidence that there's one reserved and waiting for you in heaven. But if you're still struggling, you're still trying to keep your Christian life above water, and you're still gurgling every third time around, what confidence do you have?
These are rather sobering thoughts, aren't they? From the doctrine of the rapture. Yeah, that could always almost cause revival in some hearts. Could almost change the mental attitude of an individual. They could say, I'm going to stop living for time and start living for eternity.
And so I get the praise and accolades of man. So I get the rewards and promotions that man can give. So what? If I stand in the presence of my Lord with nothing.
Now see, this was the reason why you weathered the storm this evening. To get hit with another one. As far as I'm concerned, there's nothing more sobering than to realize that one day we're going to be ushered into the presence of the Lord and we have to give an account.
That's it. Whether you like it or not, you're going to give an account. And the report cards are being made up right now. Do you remember that time? I don't think any of us felt more anxious about anything. In grammar school especially.
right?
Some of our parents, too, right?
Report card came home. I used to hide mine. My mom would say to me, "Now, didn't you say you were going to get your report card?"
Nah.
Well, they were going to give it to us. I had it hidden. And then finally, the school would call. They would say, "We gave him his report card last Friday. That was a month ago. And you have to sign it and return it. Then the look." So now you see, I've only compounded the problem. Two failures. Two judgments. But how about the straight-A student? Does the straight-A student, and I get a kick out of this, when I was teaching, the straight-A student, whew, I passed. Oh, come on. You know, you want to hit him. You passed, you annoying little creature. You know, inside they're saying, I wonder if I still got straight A's. Never mind, I passed. And here's the whole point. By the time they get into high school, if they're running straight A's all the way through, follow my folly for just a minute. Do they have any confidence in entering into college? You think they're going to fail the entrance exam? Don't you think the scholarships are going to be flowing by the ton? Straight A's. What's my point? Confidence based on reality of the now. But if you're running straight D's, oh, you can live in an illusion. Oh, when I get there, that they'll work it out. And I know somebody who knows somebody who knows somebody. And that's not eternity, because you have an omniscient God and he knows everybody.
And there you'll stand. You know what a pastor's hope is for his congregation?
Why do I want you to come to Bible class every night? Because I want to see your faces?
No.
Dream with me for a minute, and I'll let you go home.
I want to see your face in that day with a crown on your head.
Allow me this folly.
You say, "Well, won't you be proud?"
Yes, I will boast throughout all of eternity. But so will you.
So endeth the rapture.
What are we to do? Wait with anticipation. And confidence. It's not a day of terror. It's only terror to the terrified. It's confidence to the confident. It's hope three, when it's the blessed hope. And therefore, it's only hope three, when the blessed are being what? Blessed. Listen to me. Some of you don't have the foggiest idea what blessing means. You know, you get an extra loaf of bread, and that's a blessing to you. That's logistical grace. Let's see, this is Thursday. Well, Sunday morning. The next Tuesday, we begin the doctrine of hope. No Tuesday. No Wednesday either, huh? Thursday, that's right. Wow. Can you wait? I just reminded you of Christmas, and you're saying, sure I can. I'll have my gifts then. I'll be happier.
Some of us will. You say, why? Some of you will receive, and some of us paid
for what you received.
This is a great time of the year for some. It's the worst time of the year for others. Well, everyone that has this hope does what? Purifies himself. Stay in fellowship. Regardless, you won't be disappointed. And don't say to the person who gave you the gift, well, I know my eternal gifts will be a lot better than this. That's not the application of doctrine to experience. That's antagonism through stupidity.
Let's pray you're dismissed. Thank you, Father, for this marvelous doctrine, this grand assurity, this confidence that we can have, not because of our great intellect or our abilities or our human viewpoint, but all because of thy grace. Dismiss us now, we ask, in Christ's name, amen.